Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 23. We'll start in verse 3. Deuteronomy 23:3. So all of you know, Nicole Jones is having surgery tomorrow, minor surgery. And so we will pray for her tonight, and I would ask that you keep her in prayer, both those of you here and those on the internet. I'd appreciate that. Let's begin with that moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This is an opportunity given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties, to take away or from your consciousness any of the details of life, so that you can concentrate on God's Word. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have always the opportunity to hear it and grow from it. We thank you that you have provided it by grace and without cost. We are just so grateful, Father, for the local assembly that you've given us, as well as for all the churches around this nation who are doing their best to teach your word without nonsense and without any other motivation than to grow up in grace and knowledge and to represent and glorify you. We pray that we continue to do that here, as well as for all the churches in this nation. For those who are not, Father, we ask that their hearts be woken up to the real purpose of the church and to not compromise with evil or the world. And, Father, we do pray for Nicole at this time, and we ask that everything goes smoothly and well and that she recover from it greatly. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we do ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. In reminding Israel of the desire for the kingdom of darkness to curse Balaam, that should be to use Balaam to curse, they're assured that God turns curses from the enemy into blessings. And before we go back to Numbers, we're going to just look at that real quick. Again, reminding Israel, they're reminded of this, not only at this time, but 1,000 years later. The people are reminded that the kingdom of darkness tried to use Balaam to curse them, and God assures them that he takes such curses and he turns them into blessings. We know this phrase. It's been stated a lot. God turns the curse into a blessing, and sometimes that's quoted in reference to our failures. But that is not the context of how this phrase is used. It is not used in the context of our failures, but it is always used in the context of the enemy cursing us for the sake of truth. And so its context is not our failures, but undeserved suffering as the enemies of God persecute the people of God. It is true that the love and grace of God has fully completed the work in forgiveness of our sins, that we can recover in grace without guilt or condemnation, and that is an infinite blessing to us. But this phrase does not apply to that. It doesn't apply to recovery from sin. And in fact, if we do so, it to me opens the door just a little bit that we should sin so that grace may increase. Meaning that, and if you give anybody the slightest open door, not all believers do it, but some of us do, and I do include us, is that if we say, well, if God turns the curse into a blessing and the curse is my own failure, then the more curses there are, the more blessings there are. And as Paul wrote in Romans 6:1, shall we sin so that grace may increase? After he wrote one of the greatest chapters on grace in Romans chapter 5. And of course, that's not the case. And so that is a false application of this statement. God turns the curse of the enemy into blessings for us, just like he did for Israel. So if you're cursed for the sake of Christ, God always turns that into a blessing, like we saw with the big bad king Sennacherib of Assyria, of the king of Aram who came against the northern kingdoms. And mention God as being just one of the gods who could be beaten. And in that case, the same is true with Balaam. Turning the curse into a blessing is written in the context of the curse of the enemy upon God's people. In other words, for when we suffer for his sake. Look at Deuteronomy 23:3. I remind you again that Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell message to the people of Israel before they cross, because he's not allowed to cross. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. So the Moabite is the ones who have hired Balaam to do this, and they would not actually allow Israel to pass through. They would not offer the people who are going through a pretty arid place food and water. And so in verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. And again, this gets to our point of the fact that the Israelites have to remove all the heathens from the land, because there's no compromise with heathenism. There's no compromise with evil. And that is what has weakened the church and our nation. It has always weakened the church through since its beginning, is the compromise with false doctrines or the compromise with the world system so that they can convert more people. And it's not a real conversion. It's actually just compromising so you can get more people in the church. Go to Nehemiah 13. It's a book we don't go to very often. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. This is after the completion of the walls of Jerusalem, after the walls were dedicated and the gates were hung. And, of course, that occurred after the return of the exiles. Nehemiah was given the privilege of rebuilding, or being the foreman, if you will, the leader, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. So what are they reading? Deuteronomy chapter 23. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And again, that is no compromise. Now, if any foreigner came over to the faith, if they actually believed, and I think of Uriah the Hittite, which is one of David's great generals, they actually wouldn't technically be considered foreigners, as anybody could believe and be a part of Israel if they did accept Jesus Christ. Of course, they didn't know him by that name yet, but if they believed that Jehovah was the one true God and would redeem his people. In Micah 6:5. My people, Micah is a prophet of the time around Isaiah. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And, you know, again, Balaam is trying to change the Lord's mind. Jehovah, as he knows him, is trying to get him over onto his side. And he's going to actually be forced to say, God's going to put the words in his mouth. He's going to say, you will only say what I tell you to say, that God cannot change, that God is not like a man that he would change his mind. And the one who wants to change his mind, God is going to make him say, from the tallest hill in the area, where in the sight of all Israel, that God cannot change. And so that is a righteous act of God. No one who comes against his people will prosper. Anyone who curses you will be cursed. Anyone who blesses you will be blessed. And that is a rock solid, ironclad covenant that cannot be changed, that he gave to Abraham many, many years before this. But still, that, you know, I think of it now. I look back at the Abrahamic covenant today and went over it again, and I just loved it. I loved it. I loved it this going through it this time more than I ever have, because it just reveals to me, here I am 4,500 years later, myself under such promises. But I'm not an Israelite, I'm not under the law, but similar promises are given to me. That God will be my defender, that God will always be with me, that He will never forsake me, that He is my Father, and that His Word is faithful. You know, if you look at the patriarchs, what was their major strength? What made Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob such great men? And it was their unrelinquishing faith, and they never even saw the fulfillment of the promises. They died long before any of this was fulfilled. And yet they saw it from afar, as is written in Hebrews, and they trusted by means of faith. And so they believe the promises of God. That's the righteous acts of the Lord. And they're all over your New Testament, more promises made to us by a God who cannot lie and by a God who cannot change. And we look back to Genesis 12 in the beginning of the book to see when He comes on the scene revealing that to Abraham, revealing that to Balaam, revealing that to the Moabites, revealing that to His children Israel. So go back to Numbers 22. That's why this is so important. It's important to our understanding of the things that we just finished. You know, we spent 4 years in the Gospel of John. Many doctrines were taught. Many, we would say, not even doctrines of the Gospel, but originated from the Gospels. Many doctrines, like agape love, and the angelic conflict, and the justice of God, and so on. The essence of God we studied. These things mean nothing if they're all memorized in our hearts, and we could tell every point, and we know every verse. It means nothing if it's not mixed with faith. And it's when we go back to the Old Testament we see this, which we've seen in the New. These were written for our example, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, that now we see the people in a situation, very people that we have in a very real historical situation, that are faced with trusting the faithfulness of God or the promises of God or rejecting them. And many lessons to be learned as we apply that to our lives. So, verse 9. This, of course, the leaders of Moab and Midian had come with the message from Balak, the king of Moab, to Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." So he's relaying the message that has been brought to him by Balak. And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Again, I remind you that God here says three things to him. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." What we know for sure is that Balak asked for a curse upon God's people. A heathen has demanded a curse of Israel just before Israel crosses the Jordan to take the land and to disperse the heathen. Right? So it's very simple to see. A heathen wants to curse them, and they're told to go into the land and disperse the heathen. It is clear that God is going to use Balaam to relay His unconditional covenant both to the heathen and to Israel, so that they can be fully reminded of this before they go in. And that the reminder comes from the mouth of the champion of the heathen. Right? This is his heavyweight champion, the greatest magician of the heathens that is known in the whole area, and has actually made communication with Jehovah. And Balak is just all ready for this to go down and for him to curse. And the people, not only the Moabites, but Israel, is going to see that from the champion of the enemy will come the word of God and His promise. And that is significant, that no one, nothing, no situation, no person can stop the plan of God for your life. And the church age, we're a world of nationalism. Nations come and go. Client nations come and go. But this is the age of the individual believer, and the battlefield is your soul. The promised land is your soul. And just like they're to chase out heathenism, we are to chase that out of our soul because we bring it with us into the Christian way of life. It's already the remnants of the programs that the old sin nature ran upon us, those wheeled tracks we bring with us into the Christian way of life. And through the Word of God, that mind must be transformed into conformity with the image of Christ. And so we've got to chase the enemy out of our soul, just as they and annihilate the enemy out of our soul, as they did in the land. It was therefore really a contest between heathenism and Israel, as the people of God who would exhibit and decide the real relationship between Israel and the heathen world, or in other words, between the church of God and the kingdoms of the world. You see, when the church compromised with the world, as it started to do very early on, it didn't actually reveal itself in her purity as she would have been, not sinlessness, but in the purity of what is the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And it became somewhat wishy-washy. And I do mean in the church at large. There are plenty of local assemblies, just like in Israel. When Israel was in apostasy, there was always a remnant of positive volition, no matter how small. It was always there. And there always is in the church age as well. But I mean, the church at large has, you know, not exhibited the real relationship between God and the world. There is a relationship there, but it is not one of compromise or treaty or any deal making. It is the relationship between God and the world is that He's come to the world to save the world. And He is not of the world, but He is in the world. And that's His church. And so when that is compromised, as will happen with Israel, when they lose their great leadership, they're going to go back to their old ways and they're going to compromise God's plan with heathenism, with idol worship, again, with false gods. And they will muddy the waters between what is true, the one true living God, and the false gods of heathenism. See, it's up to them. They're God's display of this. And when they fail to do so, they will lose their independence. When we get to the book of Judges, we'll see that happens over and over and over again. So, and as formerly, God had raised up Pharaoh to be the instrument of bringing down the gods of Egypt, so would he now decide this contest between the very man whom Balak had chosen as his champion. And God is going to do the work, of course. He would use him as a willing instrument if he yielded to him, but he does not. So he uses him as an unwilling instrument. And so this is a contest between Satan's religious heathenism and God's what? You know, what has God brought here? His gracious covenant. Balak is not going to talk about the Mosaic Law. Balak is going to relay to them the unconditional covenants and the character of God, which is unconditional, obviously. That's why the covenants are unconditional. They depend upon God alone. It didn't depend. That covenant with Abraham didn't have any. Nothing was put on Abraham's side. Nothing. He believed God, and because he believed God, that was it. Done. You know, you believe that I can perform this. Abraham said, yes, I believe that. And then that was it. That's all need to be. All the work, God said, will be on me. Everything about this covenant will be upon me. And that's what's going to be relayed to Israel. Everything about our position in Christ was all on Christ, and the work is finished. Everything about your inheritance, your position in Him, your sanctification, positionally, and ultimately when you are in a resurrection body for all of eternity, that's all ironclad, cannot be touched, changed, perverted, bent, nothing. And that's what we rest in as we step forth to learn how to walk righteously and display Jesus Christ to the world as we fight in this conflict, and not as cowards, and not as those who have no courage because we're so fleshly. And it's fleshliness, a divided believer between the cosmos and his flesh and dedication to God and yieldedness to God is a weak person. And we all start out as that, by the way. But that cannot go on the entire length of our Christian way of life. And that's why it's so important to get with the Word of God and put your faith into it as quickly as possible. Of the three things that God told Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse them, and they are blessed, he deliberately suppressed the last two, which are the most important. Yeah, whether Balaam goes or not, it's not the issue, and he is going to go. But the fact that you shall not curse them and they are blessed, that's the unconditional part of what he said. What Balaam does is inconsequential. And that's the part that Balaam relays. The insignificant part. God said I can't go. Mom said I can't come out and play. Well, what if we nag her again? Maybe she'll let us. Right? We know how much that works as kids. Depends on what your how much you need to nag your mom or if she puts up with it. Then you got to hate that in the grocery store, right, and stuff, where kids are just nagging their parents. Like, why are they nagging them when they should be beaten? You know how they have those changing tables now in the bathrooms? You know, they didn't used to have those. It's a nice convenience when you have a baby. They should have a beating place, like a strip or a switch, you know, and a little booth that you can put them in there. Yeah. And, of course, it would have to be in our day and age unisex, right? You know, just a stab at the establishment, progressive establishment. Let's go. It is the last two that are most important since they would have revealed the utter hopelessness of attempting to curse Israel. God emphatically states that they are blessed, yet God will get Balaam to say these words in the hearing of all. So the message goes back to Balak. What if he says, well, they can't be cursed and they will only be blessed? Maybe Balak doesn't send a second offer. If he knows, if Balak actually believes that the God of the Hebrews cannot be convinced to curse, maybe he doesn't send a second envoy. But he does because, and I, you know, there's a bit of reading between the lines here, and it's a bit of conjecture, sure. But it just seems to state that Balaam says just enough in the hope that maybe he can change Jehovah's mind, or he gets a second offer. And he does get a second offer. These two left out statements are the knowledge of the character of God and that of his true servants. And this gets right to the basis of our own faith and the doctrines that we know and love, is that we simply obey and we do not control. Right? How simple is that? But why does it take 30 years to learn it? Or 40, or 20, I don't know, however long it's going to take you, or me. But when it comes to that, simply obey. Your word is enough. Your commands are enough. I believe them to be enough. I don't always understand every situation, as Paul writes so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4. We're perplexed, but we don't despair. Right? Because I'll apply God's word, and I don't know what he's going to do, but I know he's going to. And really, that is a yieldedness. And I do love that word. A yieldedness, which is, I am willing to obey God before I know the outcome of it or before I even know his will in a situation. Simply obey, do not control. God says, you're not in control. I'm in control. You know, Rory Clark, first time I ever heard him teach, did a whole bit about how even had a name for the limousine, some spiritual name for it. But, you know, Jesus Christ is a limo driver, and you sit in the back and you go with it. When you say, hey, can you pull over so I can drive, then things start to get terrible. Because God didn't give us a steering mechanism. No creature has them. Every creature must obey the Creator in order to reach the places where God has destined and purposed us to reach. And so without a steering mechanism, we must simply obey and not seek to control. Get your hands off the wheel. So his will is final, and those who follow him follow that will. And that's a very simple thing. But, of course, you take all the bulk of doctrines that you've learned, and now you apply that simplicity to that doctrine, no matter how complex it is. So Balaam doesn't say, I will not go, but the Lord has refused to let me go. And this infers that Jehovah's mind can be changed. And so with this implication, when Balak hears it, he will simply send more distinguished men and more money to try and convince him. And that, again, to us, the questions arise, are his words and his ways final? Can we say in our heart that we will not go if God says not go? Or will we say we will not go now, and we secretly hope that God only forbids us to go for now? You know, do we say that God's word is the final authority on all things righteous and unrighteous, on all things that are put upon my will, which are his commands? His will is above mine. And as I submit that will, when God says, don't go, can I say in my heart, all right, I won't, final? Or do I say in my heart, all right, I won't for now, and I hope things change? When God says, go, and I say in my heart, that's your will, Father, I'll go. Or do I not go? And then he forces me to go. Correct? God has a way of teaching us. And these things are absolute. I mean, God's way, his will, his ways, his purpose, his righteousness are absolute. There's no gray areas. It's either good or bad. It's either good or evil. But he is so patient and gracious with us in our learning of that way. And that's something that we must always take comfort in. Now, I just saw a passage today that we're going to be looking at soon. It's this beautiful passage about how when Israel is in trouble, it says that God swoops through the sky. It sounds like cavalry. I always mix those up. But he swoops through the heavens to help. You know, when they're in trouble, he comes to help. When Abraham is fearful, he's not going to have a son, God comes to him. Right? Even though he already promised Abraham that he's going to have your descendants are going to be like the sands of the desert, the little grains of sand, that's your descendants. He already told him that. And Abraham falls in his faith, he falters, and yet God comes to him and reminds him again. And he does so continually through Abraham's life. But there will come a point, it has to come a point in all of us, where his will and his way is final. Balaam likely understood God's appearance and conversation. Balaam likely misunderstood God's appearance in conversation as implying a sort of league with him or acknowledgement of him as a diviner. We'll see in Numbers 24 that at this point, there's another time he's going to talk to God, not on the road, but when he gets on the mountain. That the third time he talks to him on the mountain, it says that's the first time that he ever went to God without his incantations or whatever he does as a diviner. You know, he's got little tricks, whether he's got some talisman in his pocket or something, or if he's looking in what the clouds look like, or he's looking in nature for some kind of sign. So that means actually here he's done the same. He's used his magical powers in his diviner, heathenistic way, and God came and talked to him. So it's more likely than not that he misunderstands Jehovah talking to him as Jehovah acknowledging him as a prophet or as a diviner. And so now he's got to feel pretty good about himself. And again, we don't know if another demon has talked to him. Maybe this is the first time. We don't know. Right? But what we don't see here is him being ultra surprised or anything, and therefore it likely boosts his ego as a diviner. This would explain his use of a phrase that he would have well known and said by the Jews, which is coming up and confuses people because he calls God Jehovah Elohim. And it's possessive, meaning the Lord my God. And when he says that, it is likely implying that he's not a believer because he's still intent on cursing God, and on the road, God has pronounced upon him the sin unto death. It's the donkey that delivers him. And of course, God knew all that would happen. But he says to Balaam on the road, I would have killed you. And he's angry with him. And so we would not imply that he became a believer, but that he envisioned that Jehovah came over to his side. So to him, God, Elohim, would be little g. And it is plural. Elohim is plural. which we interpret as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He would interpret it as one of the gods like Baal or Chemosh or Dagon or any of the others. So in verse 15, then Balak sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. I will honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me." Now, this is the king of Moab. He's got the money. He's got a treasury. And that's a pretty awesome offer. He's offering him anything that he wants. And Balak, the king of Moab, thinks that Israel is going to destroy him completely. So he's willing to give whatever it takes just to survive. And, of course, they're not, because they were told not to attack them. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." It's a great statement, and it seems like he is here desirous to just do what God's will is. But he said, "I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to his command." So what does that leave the door open for? Which he does. I mean, why does he go back in to ask again? It leaves the door open for maybe we can get him to change his command. So again, he doesn't say, "I will not go," but just that "I won't go unless Jehovah allows me." In other words, I'm going to ask him again. And again, when he says, "the Lord my God," he states, he uses the phrase Jehovah Elohim, and a name he would have known from the Hebrews. And the Lord, so he uses Jehovah. This is Jehovah now, my God. He's in my camp. Now, again, I would say to you, there's a lot of great commentators that are excellent who believe that he is a believer. And that he, but I don't understand why they come to that conclusion, because not only the fact that after he fails at doing this, it's his idea to send harlots from Midian into the camp of Israel to destroy them. Which they worship false gods. They're not just harlots selling their body. They're selling their bodies as worship for their false god Baal. And the way he dies, and the way he's talked about in all other passages of Scripture, none of them good. None. So that's my conclusion. He's just actually thinking that Jehovah's on his side. And, you know, I think that point's coming up. I don't know where, but it opens an interesting question, because there's a lot of people in this world who oppose God, and the wicked do prosper. And David wrote about that in one of the Psalms, or he talks about seeing the wicked prosper, and it depressed him, because, you know, he strove so hard to walk with God, and he saw people that didn't care less, and they prospered very well. But then he said in that psalm, he said, "Then I went into the house of the Lord and I perceived their end." You know, a small time of prosperity on earth, but what is the end of all that? No fulfillment in the soul. None. You cannot be. God has designed our hearts not to be fulfilled in anything except Him. And rightly so. He created us. It's not like we have any independence. He has designed us to only be fulfilled with the truth. That's how you know you're getting truth. If you find yourself being fulfilled and content and complete just by the truth alone. That's how you know you're getting taught truth. Because if you're getting taught anything false, the desires for more fulfillment in other areas than what you're hearing or that doctrine will remain and in fact probably increase. That you'll have a great desire still for the things that are outside of what you're being taught is God and His plan. People get away with a lot. You know, the wicked do prosper. What they don't understand, like Balaam doesn't hear, is that God is using them in some way, shape, or form. He's allowing it to happen in His grandiose plan. And all, everybody, doesn't matter who you are, believer or unbeliever, is glory is going to come to God in all things. Even in Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Now, he doesn't need them to sin. He doesn't need sin. He doesn't need evil. But all will eventually, in the end, glorify him. And so if someone's raising up against you to prosecute you, persecute you, whatever, it's for the sake of, not deserve suffering. That brings discipline, which is comforting, as we always say. But for the sake of Christ, you can rest assured that God is going to, in His way, deliver you personally. Turn the curse into a blessing. So Balak had well judged that a heathen diviner who had Jehovah on his side would be greatly motivated by wealth and ambition. And with that, he may be able to propitiate the God of Israel. In other words, if I give him more money, maybe he can make an offering to Jehovah that will make him change his mind. That's the diviner's thinking, the heathen thinking. If our God didn't win, it's because the ritual wasn't good enough. So they look at the ritual again. Right? The first time, I hope Balak's a believer. And anyway, I hope all people like God does as believers. But at least we can ask Balaam, what did Balak's face look like when you first said what you said? You know, it must have been amazing. Yeah, here he is. He stands up and he says, I've been called here. This is what Balaam says. I've been called here to curse Israel. And Balak's going, yep. So far, so good. This is going to be great. And he says, I cannot curse them. Who can curse who God doesn't curse, but only bless? And he says that they will be as many as the sands of the seashore. I mean, he states the covenant to Abraham again. And Balak was like, what? Well, that's not what I asked you to do. And so what's his solution? Balak's solution is to go to a different mountain. He goes, that's the problem. See, because from the first mountain, I'm always getting ahead, so what? From the first mountain, he could only see part of Israel. So what Balak said, let's go to a taller mountain where you can see all of them. By the way, this is the very mountain where Moses was able to see the whole promised land before he died, Mount Nebo. And he goes up there, and from that he can see. So what's the diviner's, the heathen solution? It's not the ritual that's the problem, it's just how we did the ritual, so let's redo the ritual in a different way. Whereas there is no ritual, right? You don't propitiate God with ritual. Just like animal sacrifices in Israel did not propitiate God either. The only one who propitiates God is Jesus Christ, and therefore we are only redeemed through faith. Same in with Israel is the same it is with us. See, the message to Balak there should have been throw out the ritual and come to God in faith. But that's the thinking of the heathen, which is the thinking of the legalist now, is that, well, if it didn't work, I need to be more legalistic. Or if I'm a ritualistic kind of person, it didn't work out for me, so I'm going to go at the ritual even harder. And the problem is the ritual itself, the idea of it. And he shows here, Balak shows that he knows the heart of the heathen. Isn't it funny that every false teacher throughout history is never satisfied with his teaching? Teaching's not enough. He needs wealth, he needs power, and more than anything, he needs recognition. See, a person who's teaching the truth, or doesn't have to be a pastor, anyone sharing the truth is enough. Whether people accept it or reject it, the believer who is giving the truth like the gospel or sharing true doctrine with someone understands that they're doing the will of God and it's true. And it can't be improved upon. They're not looking for recognition. They're not looking for wealth or power. But a false teacher always is. Always. You know, that's why in our world, people, especially now with social media, they just can't shut up. They can't stop complaining. They can't stop sitting at home on the computer looking around for things to complain about. Because why? They're not fulfilled. I can't imagine a person who has to get on Facebook to look for things to argue about or complain about. First, I don't understand how you have the time. But secondly, like, how is that in any way fulfilling? Right? I mean, you don't even get to argue the person face to face. You just sit behind your little computer and it's cowardly. And it's, again, it, people who are under falsehood are not fulfilled, and they're always looking for recognition or something else. That's because they're not fulfilled. Referring to false prophets, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:1, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, nothing good is ever said about him. The rages of unrighteousness. So as I said, why is it that all false prophets are never satisfied simply with their wisdom? Does Balaam love anything else? No. They love the wages of unrighteousness. They always desire wealth. They always desire power. Most of all, they always desire recognition. And it's because only the truth can fulfill the soul. It's a great point. Only the truth can fulfill the soul. False prophets always lust for wealth, power, and recognition because they're not fulfilled. The beautiful passage on that is Ecclesiastes 3:11, where God has put or set the desire for eternity in our heart, without which we will not see God. Every person has it in them. Some people describe that as the big hole that is in people's hearts that only God can fulfill. And they keep shoveling in money, they shovel in relationships, they shovel in promotion and jobs and power and whatever. Approbation, lust, fame, they shovel that all into that hole and it just never gets filled. It's bottomless. Only the infinite God can fill it. So it would be safe to say that if your soul is being filled with truth, then former desires of things not yet obtained become weaker and more silent in the mind. And it takes time. Don't get me wrong. This doesn't happen overnight. It would be safe to say that if your soul is being filled with truth, then former things or things not yet obtained become weaker. I'm sorry, former desires for things that are not yet obtained become more silent and weaker. If you're finding yourself being fulfilled in life by the Word, the Spirit, and the Lord, and the Father, that of course is God alone, then you can be sure that your soul is being filled with real truth. I remember being a little kid and my mom getting the Sears catalog, right? That big, huge thing, looked like a phone book. And I remember thinking to myself, imagine if I was rich enough to buy anything in this catalog that I wanted. No, that's the thinking of a kid. And, you know, now if I was, and I have enough that I can go out and buy some things, sure. But I don't find myself anymore wanting to buy stuff that I don't need. I'm not promoting anything about any virtue in that. It's not. I think it's just God fulfills your desires. I mean, what am I going to do with that thing anyway? Right? How many things do you have that you enjoy for like once or twice or a week or a month, and then there it goes in the garage with the other stuff? Time for yard sale. So if desires for wealth and power and recognition never seem to decrease, and again, it takes time. If it never seems to decrease or in fact it gets louder, then one should reevaluate the things that he's learning. But here for Balaam, his course, it would seem here, has already been sealed. He had his chance to say, I will not go. Jehovah was said, I cannot go and I won't go, and that they'll be blessed and cannot be cursed. He has refused, therefore, to yield himself willingly. And this is why God is going to say, all right, go. He would now be made an unwilling instrument of exalting Jehovah. And, of course, God has this all known. But Balaam has a volition, and God gives him that opportunity just like he gives to all of us. And the volition is the key for us. It's the only thing that we have that God will not mess with. And so God allows him to go, which is Balaam's desire, but God will use him as an unwilling instrument. Man so often doesn't know, as he opposes God and believes that he's getting what he wants, that God is working his will in everything and in all things. You know, people say to themselves, we have freed ourselves from God. You know, this happens all throughout history, and it's happening here in America now, where, you know, throwing Ten Commandments out and people and getting God out of the schools, or, you know, teachings of morality out of the schools, which are all based and scripture. You know, we're not a Christian nation, but we're built on principles that come from Christianity. And when people say, well, we've gotten rid of all that, look how free we are. And they don't understand what they're doing to themselves. They call it freedom, but it's actual slavery. And God will use it to His glory. And that doesn't mean saving the nation either. If it happens to come to destruction, it comes to destruction. I mean, we look at the destruction of the Roman Empire, and how do you not see the glory of God in that? Because they rejected Him. You know, the pivot shrunk to a place in the Roman Empire where, you know, it was almost non-existent. And what I mean by pivot, I mean the believers not in the cosmos. There are plenty of believers, but they all got involved in ecumenical religion, many of them, when they legalized Christianity and the Roman Church became enormous. And so how'd that go? Right? When was Christianity legalized? By Constantine. It's like 322 or something AD. When does the Western Roman Empire go away? Like 150 years later. A little bit more, about 200 years later. That's all it took. 200 years. It didn't exist anymore. They had to move east. That's where they're over in Constantinople. That's all it took. No pivot and no nation, no freedom. And so God is working His will in everything. No one opposes Him. And so this verse is awesome. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. None. A beautiful, succinct, simple verse. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Absolutely none. And as Paul wrote, as you know, 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And whatever happens, it's going to be for the truth. Whether it's the nation rebounds or it gets destroyed from within, you know, nothing is going to come against God's truth. So verse 19. So he says to the second envoy that has come to him, he says, then now please, you also stay here tonight and I will find out what more the Lord will speak to me. Ouch. When your Bible has what else, it literally translated it as what more. What else is fine, but I think what the literal is what more. I will find out what more the Lord will speak to me. Well, what more could he say? You will not go, they will not be cursed, they will be blessed. That's it. Done. But he's looking for more. So in stating that, he has every intent of changing Jehovah's mind. And of course now, like anything in the kingdom of Moab to whatever, the whole treasury, whatever I ask for, Balak will give me. You know what? I think I'll go ask him again. As Peter just said, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. By sending Balaam, God is now making him his unwilling instrument. Balaam is willing to go for the wages, but he has no idea what God is going to make him say, which would be against his present will. Right now, Balaam is looking to do what Balak asked him to, which is curse Israel and receive all of that bounty. Yet Balaam will see the Lord with a drawn sword and understand that he must say what the Lord tells him to. Or that angel of the Lord would cut me in half. See, it changes your tune when you see the Lord in your path with a sword. You know? You're like, you know what? Your will be done. And you say, well, boy, you know, that's not real spiritual. You bet it is. Because God supernaturally has swooped into your life and shown you, I will cut you in half. I will make your life miserable. And by the way, I don't have to do a lot of it because you're doing a fine job on your own. But you must come back to me. The prodigal son, why did he come back? Because he's starving. Because of the famine. You know, it's a parable, but in essence, really, it's God who sends the famines when we need to wake up. Balaam needs to wake up. And at any time here, Balaam could say, you know what? You are the one true God. Anytime. Anytime. We don't see him ever doing it. So the anger of the Lord burned against him. It is not a contradiction at all for God to tell him to go and then be angry at him for going, because he's angry at him for what's in his heart. You know, God used Pharaoh, right? Was God like pleased with Pharaoh because he was able to use him? Heck no. God's wrath came upon Pharaoh and his army and his nation, and that is because of his heart. And yet God still used him. And here God is going to use Balaam. Balaam could care less about Israel. He wants tremendous riches and to be known as the greatest diviner of his time. And so, again, this brings out beautifully that all of God's enemies, and when they come against now in the church age, they're always against God's people, individual believers, or against the church. They are not going to prosper. God told him to go because God is going to use him as his instrument. But that doesn't mean that God would not oppose the way that he thinks as a selfish heathen. So, verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. So remember, he's got these dignitaries. Now, the second group that Balak sent were more prominent than the last, higher ranking officials. So here he is, and I described this last night. He's pretty puffed up at the fact that not only is Jehovah on my side, but I got him to tell me to go, right? So in essence, I changed his mind. I'm really the greatest diviner who has ever lived, and I'm the richest. Because when I get to Moab, I get to ask for whatever I want. So I'm the richest, greatest, most powerful magician. And in a heathen world, that makes you the best man around. Because, you know, is he better than a king? He is, in the mind of a heathen. Why else would Balak offer him his whole kingdom to save him? The king of the heathen, they value the magician far more than they do anybody. So if he's the greatest magician, and now the richest, and he can probably think to himself, well, how many more riches are going to come my way? I could divine for the Edomites. I can divine for the Jebusites. I can divine for all the ites out there and make money off all of them. Awesome. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he's got all these people with him. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. This is embarrassing. You know, you are riding, you're a great diviner, and yet you can't steer this donkey. He goes running off, you know, into the field out of your control. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And everybody's here to witness this. The servants are there, the leaders of Moab. And you say, all right, maybe once it was a fluke. Maybe, I don't know, something spooked the donkey, right? It happens. Okay, fine. But now it happens again. And his foot gets pressed against the wall. I find that hilarious. And so he maybe screams in pain. And again, it's more embarrassing. Maybe they're laughing at him. You know, oh, super diviner, can't ride a donkey. All right, so here we go. And the angel of the Lord went further. So this is further on down the way. Could be a mile or two, could be miles, because they're coming from Mesopotamia all the way over. And stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand and to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Not only can you not steer it straight, but now you can't even get it to go. So the world's so-called greatest diviner can't get a donkey to walk straight or even walk at all. And this is a long journey. We don't know. This could have happened on subsequent days. We don't know. But yet it's enough by which the other people will go on ahead. He's going to be left alone. All the others are going to go ahead and probably ridiculing him in his face, because that's what he's going to say to the donkey after the donkey talks to him. So the main object of what happened to him on the journey was, if possible, to arouse Balaam to a sense of his utter ignorance of and alienation from Jehovah. All right, God allows many things in our lives in order to wake us up to the truth, if we're not. And one of them could be complete embarrassment. You know, you think you're all that. You don't think you need God. You think you got your life together. You don't think you need, I don't need to submit to anything like that or the Word of God. And then it becomes apparent, not only to yourself, but to others, that you're really not in control of anything. And God will use it if He has to, because He knows the end result. No, it's not like, you know, God is mean. It's just that He wants to get you, like a child, like a parent disciplines the child, the pains for a season, but in the end it gets you to a place where He can prosper you greatly in your soul. When these things happen, see, His eyes should open here. This is what I was calling when we do doing the Passion, where Christ was before the Sanhedrin. He gave them pause. Right? That, wait a minute. He's not fighting back. He's not begging for his life. That servant of Annas struck him in the face, and he just calmly turned to him and said, if I've done something wrong, why do you strike me? You know, he's asking him, so the person can ask himself, yeah, why did I strike him? When all the soldiers come to him and they all bow down in the Garden of Gethsemane, that should give them a whoa, you know. And he commanded for us to leave his disciples alone, and we did. See, those are things where God in every person's life, in all history, appears to them in a way and gives them a pause. And what they do with that pause is the most important thing. Now, it's not the pause itself, because what happens, like Pilate was amazed. It says right there in all the Gospels that Pilate was amazed by Jesus Christ. But he came up with reasons to push that amazement away. You know, he reasoned it away. And sometimes when people have those, they blame others, or they'll think it's a coincidence, or they'll ignore it, they'll deny it. Denial's a super good human defense mechanism. Another one is sublimation. You know, when I'm under discipline, or God's trying to wake me up because I'm being like it is here, the things have all of a sudden become difficult and disappointing, and God is trying to open up my heart to the truth. Well, I'll run off and find something else to do to fill the hole of the disappointment. You know, so I'll pick up a hobby or something, but let me go do something fun, get my mind off of it. And what you're trying to do is fill the void, when the only thing that can really fill the void is God and His truth. So when things become, now, I'd say as a positive believer, which those of you are, when things become difficult and disappointing, and I go through this all the time, when things become difficult and disappointing, we're forced to look for the truth in the matter. Forced to. Because we know how it is. I would never put airs on. Fear creeps into my soul constantly. I mean, not every minute, but, you know, yeah, not all the time. But it's enough that I could say I would put it in the present tense, you know, even if it's momentary. You know, this isn't going to work out. That's not going to work. Whatever. This little, you know, fiery darts from the kingdom of darkness. And we're forced. So you can either become miserable and remain that way, because that's what fear, anxiety, worry, doubt, all those things do. They make you miserable in your soul, which makes you miserable. Or you're forced to look for the truth in the matter. So you got this big bin in your storehouse of doctrine, and you rummage through that. What is it here that I need to apply to this particular fear? And you're forced to find it. And in that you learn. You not only relearn the doctrine, but you applied it, which is applied learning, as we all know, is the best type of learning. Book learning is one thing. Application applied learning is far greater. So when we search for the proper truth which applies to the situation, we will find it if we humbly submit to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, Balaam doesn't have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, but at least at this point, he has the ability to see that he is not the world's greatest diviner. That's a good step in the right direction. He is not. He can't even make a donkey walk straight. So he is not the world's greatest diviner. And so, and another thing, too, you know, I've always looked at, I've seen this several times with the donkey talking to him. It's the first time I actually realized that the donkey reasons with him and actually wins the argument. So the donkey uses reasoning and he makes Balaam come to the conclusion. Yeah, I've served you all these years. Have you ever known me to do this? So that's a reason. It's a reasoning. And Balaam goes, no. And so the donkey wins the argument. So he can't steer it, and he just lost an argument to it. To a talking donkey. So, you know, that should open up his heart to the fact that, no, he's not the world's greatest diviner. And in fact, he might just be the dumbest man alive. You just lost it. Who in history has lost an argument to a donkey? I mean, an argument. You can lose a fight because they're stubborn. I've seen my father lose a fight to a donkey once back in Ireland. But, yeah, to lose an argument, that should open up your eyes. And so that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your continued teaching in this subject. Father, may you impress upon each of us the application that we need from these passages and from this tremendous history. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to